Always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting faith with life.
Here we are, Connecting Faith underway. I'm Neil Statham. Ted Ross at the controls. Carissa's at the phones. And the phone lines are open right away because it is our third Thursday gathering. We bring in professors from the University of Northwestern and open up the phone lines to answer questions as we talk about the Bible, about the church, about faith theology. And we invite you to jump in right away. Get your questions answered. It's 877-93-FAITH, 877-933-2484. We're always glad to have our favorite professors back with us. Dr. Mark Muska, Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies at the University of Northwestern. Dr. Brad Sickler is Assistant Professor of Philosophy at the university, are in the studio today. And again, we'll get to some of your calls right away, or you can email as well if that's more convenient. If you go to myfaithradio.com and click on the Connecting Faith Show page, you'll find there's a tab right there that says Ask the Professor. Just click that on and send your question, submit it that way, and we'll get to it. Looking forward to the conversation. We have a few questions that we've gathered from social media as well. We'll start with those. But, Brad, I want to start with you. You had a little summer study at Oxford, right? Give us a little updates.
I did. Well, I was very fortunate to have this opportunity, and actually I get to go back next year, so I'm already looking forward to that. But there's a center at Oxford called the Center for Scholarship and Christianity in Oxford, SCIO, and it's run out of Wycliffe Hall, which is one of the schools in Oxford. And the Templeton Foundation gave them a grant to bring some scholars over who work in science and religion, as I do. And my undergrad degree is in physics, and then I went to seminary, and then I got my PhD in philosophy, and areas of philosophy, theology, and science have always been of interest to me, and I continue to work in those fields. So I applied for this program and was selected along with 24 other faculty from all sorts of different academic backgrounds. So we had psychologists and biologists and chemists, a computer science guy, some theologians, some philosophers, an English professor. So we had this mix and some others. We had this mix of disciplines, and we would have speakers come in on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday from all over. They came from, we had one or two from the States, one or two from Ireland, one from France, one from Denmark, some from England, and just they would come and give a paper or a talk, and then we would have question and answer time and eat lunch together and drink coffee and things like that. So it was a great formative, you know, intellectually stimulating and spiritually satisfying experience. And I get to go back next year and do it again. So we're all working on some sort of project in science and religion. Mine is on causation and laws of nature and sort of God and physics kinds of things. The scope of projects ranges widely. You know, there are some doing, we had a couple sociologists who are doing social studies of people and their attitudes about religion and Christianity in particular. We have some doing cognitive science of religion as psychologists, and just a wide range of interesting topics. So it was really neat.
Welcome back. Sounds like a wonderful time. School opens up next week, right? Mark, you ready to go?
No.
No, okay. All
but
right.
Ready or not, here it comes.
Sure.
So
right.
We will
be
ready.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Congratulations, by the way, on 30 years of service. Got a little recognition here just the other day.
So, it's been a while.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Appreciate the great Bible teaching that has been the heritage of the University of Northwestern for many a year. And we always love the opportunity to get together to talk Bible questions. It's your turn to ask as we open up the phone lines and take your questions. Maybe it's something that you've been thinking about, something you've been reading, or maybe you heard your pastor talk about, or it's come up in your small group Bible study and you wondered about this, or just something you read perhaps. Give us a call and we'll field the questions. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. The phone lines are open. It's Ask the Professor. And I wanted to start with one that we'd gotten off of social media, which I think it's certainly appropriate. Ted had spent some time with his church group this summer going to Haiti, and obviously working in situations where there's great suffering. So here's the question. Is it wrong to pray for a good, easy life? if growth happens during tribulation and suffering. And I guess I was thinking, you know, obviously there's the aspect of tribulation and suffering, but there's also the reality that, you know, two-thirds of the world lives in much different circumstances than we are. So let's dive in with that one. How is it appropriate to pray for a good, easy life?
I don't know about easy, but to pray for a good life, I think that's a core human desire. I think we're going to be denying something basic about ourselves if we deny that. Yet at the same time, there are more important things than a good, I don't know about good, but an easy life. Americans, I think we fall into the trap of thinking that ease and lack of conflict or obstacles, difficulties, and that is the ideal. And I'm not so sure that's God's intention. He's committed to our growth and not necessarily to our comfort. The comfort will come later. We have a whole eternity to spend with Christ, and where he will dry every tear, and every wrong will be made right. But there's no such guarantee in this life. I love what Jesus says in John 15 and 16, where he says, if they've persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. If they've hated me, they're going to hate you. So I think we have to expect that. And yet there's something a little weird about someone who would ask God for that kind of stuff. Maybe we should go talk with the psychologist together. If, you know, you're asking for tribulation and trial. I think we ask for growth and goodness and let God do it in the way he wants to. Paul here, I looked this up in 1 Timothy 2:2, Paul urges Timothy to tell these people to pray to God about the civil authorities that they have, so governors and so forth. And I like the way he says this, where he says, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So I think it's fine to pray for that, that we don't have lives needlessly complicated by persecution, struggle, and hard times. But at the same time, we recognize it is a means of growth and development of our Christian life, that anybody who's lived any time at all realizes that in some of those worst times of pressure and adversary, that was, in fact, the times when you were closest to the Lord and did, in fact, grow. So,
yeah, I think a lot of what Mark is saying is right on, but some of it is wildly inaccurate. No, I'm just kidding.
Okay, it's going to be like that today, huh? Okay.
No, I agree. You know, yeah. I think it is appropriate.
Somebody's been to Oxford, sounds like to me.
Made me even more argumentative than I normally am, which is saying something. But we're promised, you know, part of when God institutes the covenant in the Old Testament with Israel, it comes along with all these promises of blessing for obedience, and that's supposed to be a good thing. It's supposed to be a reward, and it's supposed to be an incentive. So there is certainly a sense where God wants us to live blessed lives. I think part of the problem is when we are overly focused on this life, and this is kind of like what Mark was saying too. It's not so much that we shouldn't pray for a good or comfortable life here. It's that we should remember the role of this life here and the short duration, you know, as a mist that appears today and is gone tomorrow, and as flowers that, you know, bloom today and are withered tomorrow, that this life is a proving ground. It's a short place. We shouldn't expect, and it wouldn't be good for us to be overly comfortable here, lest we forget our real destination and our true home. So I think I see that in this prayer in Ephesians 1, which is one of my favorite passages in praying for others. And I actually have this personalized, I have my wife's name in here, and I carry this in my wallet. And when I remember to, I pull it out and I pray it for her. But in this passage in Ephesians 1, you know, Paul gives thanks for them and then asks that God will give them a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, and so forth. So having that eschatological, eternal perspective where, yeah, we can pray for a comfortable life here, but we shouldn't we have to be careful that we don't cultivate the attitude that this life is the ultimate place for us. It's our home and things like that. So I agree with what Mark is saying. You know, we want God to use our pain. We want to ask God to teach us what he has for us as we're going through pain, but I don't know that we want to pray for pain.
Right.
There's something not right about that, because pain is something that will eventually be done away with when all things are created anew and made right. So I don't think we need to embrace it in that sense, but we do need to embrace what God is doing in us through it.
No, really important question comes out of this too, Neil, as far as what blessing is. Because we have a whole traditions now in the church today that are saying that these blessings are material blessings. And I have a hard time finding that in the Bible. That, you know, I would just pose to someone, what would be a greater blessing to you, to have $1 billion or to intimately relate to God as his child? Which would you prefer? And that tells a lot about the heart right there. If someone's talking about the dough, they have a fundamental readjustment of perspective challenge in front of them. So to know God and to be close to him does, in fact, involve a lot of sacrifice of those things. But we have a prosperity gospel out there today that is saying, well, you know, if God is really blessing you, you're going to be driving a certain kind of car or have a expensive home or avoid things. And I don't know about you, Brad. I find that insulting to the Christians all around the world that live in abject poverty and suffering, and yet they love God and they know God because of it, not just in spite of it, but it has given them a greater love and closeness to the Lord. So that whole thing about what blessing is, we got to step back once in a while and reevaluate.
Yeah, God does freely give us all good things for our enjoyment, and that's something we see in the scriptures too. And you see Jesus happily entering into the celebration of a wedding at Cana and things like that. But yeah, what is blessing? It's a good thing for us to think about that frequently, because you'll hear people say things like, oh yeah, you know, the Lord's really blessed us with this, you know, 6,000 square foot home and whatever really expensive vehicles and all the money in the world that we could use. But you don't normally hear someone say, God has really blessed us with scarcity and suffering so that we can learn dependence on him and develop compassion for others who are suffering and who need comfort. So we have some work to do, I think, as an American church in realigning our understanding of blessing.
And, you know, you could even push this further, Brad, because take it to the point where someone really does experience tragedy. When the Christian has, we had this happen several years ago here in the Twin Cities metropolitan area, Christian family where three of their daughters were wiped out in a traffic accident, and bam, they're just gone. Yep. Now, how are you? Are you under God's curse? Is he turned his face away from you? Not at all. But that's traceable back to that whole notion of what blessing is. And to their credit, I remember the parents of those girls were continuing to trust the Lord and drawing close to him, even in the horrible grief that they were experiencing, because they recognized what blessing was.
Yeah, and suffering and pain and death are inescapable in this life. We get punctuated periods of tranquility and of enjoyment, but we know that the grave, at least for a while, is going to be a destination for all of us.
Well, we got into this with my son several years ago because their tornado went near our home and we were spared. But we drove down the street, and he was just a grade school kid. And I remember him looking at one of the houses and saying, whoa, you know, look at the damage to that house. I guess God really blessed us to, you know, protect us from this. And I said back to him, I said, well, then, son, does that mean that God didn't protect these people? And he couldn't answer that one at that time, and a lot of people can't, because we have to be careful what we attribute to God's blessing and then God removing his blessing. It's not so easy.
Mm. Good perspective today as we talk blessing and a prayer. We're talking questions about the Bible, faith, church, theology. It's your opportunity to ask questions today. We open up the phone lines here during this hour on Ask the Professor at Connecting Faith. I'm with Dr. Mark Muska and Dr. Brad Sickler in studio to field your questions. Join us with your question today at 877-933-2484. Is it something that you've been studying on your own in the scriptures, or wondering about, or maybe conversation came up with someone that is not a believer and challenging your faith a bit? And we'd love to join the conversation with you. You can also go online at myfaithradio.com and click on the Connecting Faith show page and send us an email that way. There's an Ask the Professor tab right there. Or call us, and we'll take your questions here in just a moment. 877-933-2484. Hour, and our favorite program each month here on Ask the Professor on Connecting Faith is Ask the Professor. We bring in Dr. Mark Musk and Dr. Brad Sickler from the Bible Theology Department and the Philosophy Department to field the questions as we talk about the faith in the church and just the things that we've been wondering about as we read God's Word. 877-93-FAITH is the phone number, and you can queue up your questions at 877-933-2484. And Mark and Brad, we're just talking a little bit about what is blessing, and it reminded me of, before we get to our next question, just maybe to follow up, Proverbs 3, 9 and 10, familiar verses. Honor the Lord with all your wealth, or with your wealth, and the first fruits of all your crops, and then your barns will be filled overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. Is that a promise about material prosperity?
No, not at all. In fact, you have to be careful with the book of Proverbs in general to not take those statements as some kind of promises or guarantees. That falls under the type of biblical literature that we call wisdom literature. And wisdom literature is giving us advice about the way life works in general, with the emphasis there on the in general. So as you look at the whole of life and you see the population of the earth, if they subscribe to that wisdom that the writer of Proverbs gives them, they and do, in fact, put the Lord first and honor him with their material wealth, they will not be lacking. They will have plenty, and yet there's plenty of exceptions to that. Job would not have been able to make sense out of this if it was a promise in Proverbs, but he was a righteous man. He was honored the Lord, and yet God took everything from him, and that was the puzzle, the difficulty of the entire book of Job is to try to figure that out, and part of that is there are no guarantees. There are no promises. God is not the cosmic vending machine in the sky. You know, we don't get from him when we do for him. It's not some transactional kind of relationship that we have with the Lord.
Let me ask you a question, Mark, because I'd like to have your feedback on this.
I think you have to call in to get in line. So, yeah.
Well, just as you were talking, I agree, but I was thinking about some of the things that Jesus says about asking whatever you want, and God mm-hmm. will give it, mm-hmm. and, you know, that God knows that you need food and clothing and things like that, and he'll make sure that his children have those things.
Mm-hmm.
So how do you understand those somewhat extravagant promises of Jesus in light of what looked to be some counterexamples of
yeah.
people suffering?
For one thing, with those promises, Jesus is careful to say, in my name or in my will. When we love to pray, that's the standard thing that Christians say at the end of their prayers, in Jesus' name, amen. And we don't think about what that means. What I understand that to mean is Jesus is saying, in my name means consistent with who I am and what I stand for and the very nature of my character and the things that are important that I talk about being important. And so in that light, I think Janis Joplin's prayer is never going to be answered. You know, oh, Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? You know, it's just not going to happen because that is not consistent with the character and the nature of who God is. Now, how do we look at this, though, for Christians who are, in fact, suffering? They don't have anything. Again, I wouldn't indict Jesus at this point and say that he's led them on. There's plenty of other scripture that we have to bring to bear on this besides those statements about prayer so that we have a whole teaching on our requests and the kind of life we can expect from God. So we would have to incorporate all of that in there. One of the worst dangers we get into is to cherry pick in the scriptures and grab some statement or some idea, some promise, and ignore the rest of the Bible's counsel on a matter like that. So that's a difficult, long involved question. It truly is, and we have to treat it carefully.
Let's jump into a question from Alex, who called in from St. Paul, and he says, as we approach the end times, what in terms of God lifting his veil of protection will it be, and what things can we look for? As we approach the end times, will God be lifting his veil of protection, and what things can we look for?
Yeah, that's a pretty good question, Alex. The Bible, thankfully, gives us plenty of input about that. As far as the second thing first, what we should look for, Jesus spoke quite eloquently about this in a passage that's recorded in the Scriptures, three different Gospels. It's sometimes called the Mount of Olives discourse because, or teaching, because Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives overlooking the temple with his disciples, and they asked him, what are going to be the signs of the times of the coming age? And I think the definitive passage for this is in Matthew 24, where Jesus describes several things. I'm not sure if you're over there, Brad, if you want to read some of that, what he talks about there of the conditions on the earth before his return, it's really quite specific. And if we're paying attention at all, we should be able to see whether these conditions are presenting themselves on the earth today.
Yeah, he's got, I don't want to read the whole chapter, but there is a lot of information in here. He talks about people coming and claiming to be the Christ. He talks about people falling away and betraying and false prophets. And he talks about the abomination of desolation in verse 15.
Mm-hmm.
That's spoken of by Daniel. He talks about how to react when people say things like, he's over here, he's over there. In verse 29, we get this discussion about after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And then he goes on and he says, so learn to read these signs like you understand what's happening with a fig tree. And then there's this caution in verse 36, of course, that no one knows the day or the hour, not even the angels of heaven. But as in the days of Noah, people will not, you know, it'll come and they're not expecting it. So be ready.
I jump on that, too? Because I hear so many Christians say, well, no one knows the day or the hour, so we shouldn't think about it at all. Just let it happen. And he didn't give all that in all those indicators ahead of that to say, well, then you just turn a blind eye to
right.
this. You should be able to see. In fact, Jesus rebukes them a little bit later where he says, you're able to read the signs of the weather for the day. When it's a certain way in the morning, you know it's going to be hot that day, but you can't read the signs of the times real well.
Mm-hmm.
So,
and in verse 33, he says, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yep. So
we'll pick it up after the break and talk a little bit more about that. Thanks, Alex, for that good question. We've got Deborah's question queued up and ready to go as well. And Marilyn, we'll get to yours on up here in the next couple minutes. We're talking Bible questions today, talking Bible, theology, faith, the church. Your questions welcome. It's Ask the Professor here in Connecting Faith. Here's the way to connect with us, 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH, or if you want to submit something online, you go to myfaithradio.com, click on the Connecting Faith show page. There's an email link there for Ask the Professor, and we'll take your questions in a moment with Mark Muskin, Brad Sickler. Bible questions and inviting your conversation, your part of the conversation. Talking today with Dr. Mark Muska, Associate Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies, Dr. Brad Sickler is Assistant Professor of Philosophy at the University of Northwestern. They come in studio once a month. We open up the phone lines for our Ask the Professor program, and Alex had called in St. Paul's asking about end times, and he mentioned about what we can look for, and he also talked about the veil of protection. Say a little bit more about that.
Yeah, Alex mentioned here that prophecy talks about how God's protection over the earth is going to be lifted toward those end days. Sometimes this period of time is described as the Great Tribulation that Jesus referred to. I think you read that, didn't you, Brad, in Matthew 24 there. Jesus talks about this Great Tribulation such as the world has never seen nor will ever see again. And as that approaches, there's a cryptic passage, Neil, in 2 Thessalonians 2, where it seems to be what Alex is talking about, where Alex, the Thessalonians thought that Jesus had returned, and Paul wants to reassure him he hadn't come back yet because certain things have to happen before he returns. And one of the things that has to happen is this man of lawlessness will have to be revealed, this evil person who opposes God and opposes the good and the righteous. And then Paul says something very interesting in 2 Thessalonians 2:7, where he says, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And interpreters, which I agree with, have seen this restrainer as being God himself and the Holy Spirit, that there will come a time when God eases his blanket over this type of evil to suppress it and will allow it to come to full bloom and to magnify itself in its wickedness. And so this is why we need to be on the alert and ready for these end times. It's not going to be a picnic by any means, and we should expect that things will deteriorate, and we're going to see much more pronounced evil presenting itself. I think for a lot of Christians, honestly, in the last 3 or 4 years, they have been awakened to this reality just because of world events. I can't think of anything that maybe has sparked that more than this whole ISIS thing going on in the Mideast, where we are seeing really evil things taking place. Women and young girls being raped as an act of worship, people being beheaded because of their testimony in Christ. And that, I think that shocked the church to realize, yeah, Jesus and Paul, they're not kidding here, that we can really expect things to deteriorate. It is not going to stay under this blanket of protection that God has given us in the past.
We've taken for granted God's sort of common grace, I guess, for mm-hmm. so much. I mean, we're thankful for a specific grace for in our lives, but his providence is, as you said, has made a difference for us day by day. I don't know, Brad, if you want to add anything more to that.
Yeah, I mean, part of the Holy Spirit's role very actively is to restrain evil, not just within the heart of a Christian, you know, through cleansing the conscience and so forth, but just in the world in general mm-hmm. is to restrain evil. And so the fact that there's not more evil is directly due to God's intervening grace. And if he relents on that for his end times purposes, then it's going to get even worse.
Let's take Deborah's question. It looks like she didn't stay on the line, but had a question about explaining her faith to friends who are struggling with racial tension. Deborah's African-American, believes in God and the Bible. Some of her friends are having a hard time receiving the Bible because of their ancestral oppression.
Yeah, that's a really good question. I'm not sure if we should address it specifically to a particular ethnic group, but to talk about it in general, because you're going to hear this same type of thing from people who have an ethnicity that might be Jewish in particular, or others where those who have claimed to be Christians in the past have really persecuted and oppressed. They've committed sin against some of these people because of the color of their skin or their ethnic heritage. And so for Jews, for example, this has hardened many Jews historically against even considering Jesus and the gospel and the New Testament because of that heritage. And honestly, Neil, I don't think I have a very good answer to that other than to demonstrate to them personally in our lives the love of Christ and kindness, mercy, generosity, that type of thing. But we've got generations of negative built up that's just not going to go away immediately. The other thing that comes to mind for me, too, is to pray that God can break through that resentment and that past. Only he is the one that can convict the heart and bring people to a realization of the truth, despite all of this that they have suffered under historically.
We think we don't probably take that seriously enough, do we, about praying for breakthroughs, because mm-hmm. this really is, in many ways, a stronghold, and which the church in the past perhaps has brought on itself. So.
Yeah, I think it's easy to look at the behavior of Christians and lose Christ in that mess. And certainly Christians over the millennia have had lots of blind spots, as anybody has. And I understand thinking of Christianity, you know, if you have a certain kind of background, thinking of Christianity as a religion of white people and therefore of, you know, capitalist oppression or whatever else. I mean, it's not a leap to, in a lot of people's experience, it's not a leap to make that connection. But it's really, it's not a white religion or a black religion. And the Bible is just absolutely page after page after page after page, abundantly clear that this is God's salvation for humanity, and that when Christ came as a Jew, it was for the Jews and for the Gentiles, and that in God's economy, it doesn't matter what ethnicity you're from. What matters is whether you accept and respond to Christ in faith. And so to just, you know, the New Testament is full of passages that talk about slaves and slavery, and if you were a slave, you're now free in Christ, and if you were a free man, now you're a slave of Christ, and there isn't any longer slave or free or Jew or Greek, but we're all made one, and the revelation picture of people coming from every tribe and tongue and nation. The Christianity is a message for all people. It's a universal message of salvation through Christ, and we really have to emphasize that it doesn't belong, it's not owned by any people group. It's God's universal plan for salvation.
Let's take Marilyn's question. She'd called in a little bit earlier today, listening in Faith 1270 in Sioux Falls, and she asks, how can I help my mom navigate through grief? We lost my three brothers to lung cancer within a six-month period, and my mom is still really struggling. Is there any advice you could give?
Yeah, boy, talk about, you know, how many hours do you have to talk about that? Because we're talking about the issues of the heart, and I don't know, Brad, if you want to grab that. I can think of some passages we certainly can give as suggested starters to help, but this goes beyond knowledge and information. It goes to the closeness of Marilyn's relationship with her mother, to practice the presence of love there and surround her with that. And yet we don't want to dismiss the answers that the Bible gives too, because sometimes, like Marilyn's mother, she may really want to know where God is. Mm-hmm. And you can hug her and affirm her all you want, but you better be able to speak something of biblical truth to her need at that point. So, I mean, I'm thinking of some passages like 1 Thessalonians 4. I love that passage where Paul talks about when someone dies in Christ, and I'm hoping these three brothers died in Christ, but that we don't say goodbye. We say, see you later. We will see them again. We do not grieve like those who have no hope, that we will see them again. And so if I was that mom and they were in Christ and they knew the Lord, that would be a tremendous comfort, even though you're probably crying yourself to sleep.
When people are suffering, sometimes they do have those intellectual questions, and there really are lots of good sources. And I'd be happy to respond to email. I've written some things on evil and suffering and where God is in the midst of all that, and have taught a course on the problem of evil and suffering. And so I could recommend some academic sources or some things to read. But just on a personal level too, I think one of the things that is important to do is to be patient with somebody as they explore their faith and as they grieve and as they ask hard questions and maybe have anger or resentment. I think being patient, we underestimate how long it should take for people to, quote, get over something, right? And so to just be patient and to make a commitment to be there, to be a loving presence, like Mark was saying, even if this process goes on for the rest of her life, where she struggles and wants answers and gets angry or asks where God is. And then my other advice would just be, to look at the scriptures, because one of the things that is so great about the Bible, and there are millions of things, but is that it's real and it deals with loss and it deals with suffering and it asks those hard questions. And our Lord himself, of course, suffered tremendously, and even as he quoted Psalm 22, said, where are you, Lord? Where are you? Have you abandoned me? Have you forsaken me? So Jesus himself knows what we've been through, and that's why Hebrews says we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weakness and who can relate to our suffering. So just being patient, being loving, you know, offering some resources if that's what's wanted, and then just mostly encouragement that God is wise in ways that we don't understand.
I always love that verse in Hebrews 4:16. I mean, we can approach God's throne with confidence and expect to receive grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. So, Marilyn, thank you for the call, and the blessings to you as you encourage and spend time with your mom, just being in the presence of the Lord to her at this time. Let's go to line one. This is Ann calling in from Minneapolis, and Ann's got a couple of questions. Go ahead. You're on with Mark and Brad.
Okay. My question is from Matthew 5 and verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And, you know, and those insults can be so hurtful, especially, you know, if it's your spouse, your children, your family, and your friends. And so where is the blessing in that is my
okay.
That's
yeah,
a great question.
Did you have a question, too, about baptism as well? Or was that?
No.
Oh, okay, all right. That might have been someone else. So, okay.
Written down, and she said she gave it to you.
Yes, okay, I've got it then. So we'll follow up. Thank you, Ann. Let's talk about it.
This goes directly to what we were talking about earlier. What does it mean to be blessed? It really does mean to be happy, but not happiness in the sense that we tend to mean it, which is a kind of superficial, easily coming and going state of yippee. I don't know how to describe it, but when we talk about happiness, biblically and being blessed, it's really more a matter of flourishing in the long term and becoming the kind of person that God wants us to be. That's, to me, what we picture when we picture having the blessing of God on us, right? That he's transforming us into what he wants us to be from glory to glory, that he's fulfilling his plans in us, that the more we know him, the more we find joy and satisfaction in him, the more we see his beauty and his majesty and his holiness and his worth and learn to ascribe that to him. So the blessed life is not, you know, a big house and nice cars and all the money we need and fancy food and whatever else. That's not really, I mean, those things are, again, I want to remind us, too, that those things are a part of the common grace that God gives to us, and they are given to us for our enjoyment. You know, having food and shelter and things like that are things that we are meant to have as part of a robust and happy life. But the kind of happiness, the kind of blessedness that we mean here is a long-term, eschatological, aimed at a life of eternal happiness with God after a period of testing and trial and, you know, walking somewhat in the dark and things like that. So the blessing is not, boy, it sure feels great to be made fun of. But at the same time, in Acts, they did leave after they had been questioned and persecuted for their faith in Christ. They did leave happy in a way because they had been found worthy of suffering for the name of Christ.
Yeah, they'd been beaten.
Yeah, they had been beaten, not just made fun of and reviled, but they had been beaten, and they found that to be a blessing because it was a sign, not because being beaten is fun, but because it was evidence to them that they were being faithful to Christ, and that was the blessing that they saw.
Yeah, I think you can see an analogy of this, too, if you think about it. I mean, think about this, Brad, that what gives you more pleasure, the quick fix American version where it's instantaneous and it's comes real quickly and then it's gone again and you're looking for more, or is it the deep kind of pleasure that comes oftentimes because of an investment of considerable time and resources into something that means something to you? I think about this, for example, with a coach that works with a kid day after day, week after week, to develop skills in an athletic context, and this kid goes out and is able to perform in the game situation and see success. That coach has sweat over that kid for day after day, and I would suggest that's a far greater pleasure and joy and satisfaction that will come than if the guy would just maybe, get drunk for a night. That, okay, you're happy and you're a happy drunk for the night, but this is far more meaningful. And then extrapolate that out to an eternal blessing that comes from knowing God. I really appreciate that you bring in the future reward part of this, the eschatological component. Eschatology, folks, that's talking about the end times and what the end of the story is, the last chapter. And Jesus refers to that right in the next verse, Anne. You read Matthew 5:11 there. You're blessed when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil things against you because of me. Why? Read the next verse. Be rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So this is something that drives our life today. We know the last chapter of the story and that we will be with God forever, and he will recognize this for us when that final day comes. And so we can put up with a lot today in light of what we know is coming tomorrow and on that last day. So hang in there, Ann. I know it's no fun, and Christians are like anybody else. They don't like to be insulted or made fun of or be called haters and all this kind of stuff that we're being dumped on with today. But look up and remember the last chapter of the story. This is not the end of it here. It's something really glorious is coming out of this.
Matthew 5:12, verse worth hanging on to today. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. At 49 past the hour, we're going to take a quick break, come back, and take care of a couple more questions. If you have a question for us today, it's open phones, ask the professor. That's what we do once a month here on Connecting Faith. Dr. Mark Muska and Dr. Brad Sickler from the University of Northwestern come in studio, and we field your questions in the Bible, faith, and theology, and the church. You're welcome to join us at 877-933-2484. More in a moment.
.org.
It's 51 past the hour. We got a few minutes left here. Today's installment of Ask the Professor. I always appreciate Dr. Mark Muska, who's professor of biblical and theological studies, and Dr. Brad Sickler, professor of philosophy at the University of Northwestern. They come in studio, and we open up the phone lines for now and take your questions. And if you had one that is still kind of percolating and you want to just send it in via email, we'll put it on the stack for next time as well. Happy to do that. Go to myfaithradio.com and then click on the Connecting Faith show page, and there's an email link right there. And once you get a little tab, says Ask the Professor. So just submit your question. We'll take it as we can. Ann had a question about being baptized in water and with fire. And the question is, what would be the evidence of fire?
Yeah, I don't know about the water part, but I think she's referring to Matthew 3:11, where John the Baptist, and this is recorded in all four of the Gospels, John the Baptist is making a big deal before Jesus comes on the scene. And so the Jewish leaders want to know who he is. And they're asking him, are you the Messiah? Are you the prophet? And he denies that. He rejects that. But he does say who he is and what he's doing. And as part of it, John the Baptist says in Matthew 3:11, he says, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So I think she might be getting it confounded a little bit. Now, what does that mean? Well, the baptism of the Holy Spirit took place on the day of Pentecost. Jesus himself said in Acts chapter 1, just before Pentecost, that not many days from now you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then kabang in Acts chapter 2, here they are praying and the Holy Spirit, quote, falls on them and they are all filled with the Holy Spirit. So that part, it's quite clear from what happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Now, the Holy being baptized with fire, again, it helps to read on. And so if you read the next verse there in Matthew 3:12, it says, his, Jesus, winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Mm-hmm. So if I'm understanding that right, Neil, he's saying that he's going to baptize with fire. In other words, he's going to separate the pretenders from the true believers, those who love God and follow him, and those who are just part of Israel and hanging on to the promises, but they aren't really part of it. And they are in serious trouble. It reminds me back of Malachi 3, the last passage in the Bible, where it talks about the forerunner, John the Baptist, will come. And when the Lord appears, he will purge them with a smelting fire. And it will be a time of judgment as far as those who belong belong to God and those who don't. So sometimes we miss this part. It's not a very pleasant thing to think of people being burned up with fire, but Jesus definitely had this effect on people. He polarized the Jewish nation. They either came to him or they really went against him.
Yeah, that fire is a really powerful image that's used a lot in Scripture, and it often has to do with judgment and purification, not always negatively, mm-hmm. but, we talk about God being, refining us in the fire to burn away dross and undesirable things. Hebrews talks about God being, for our God is a consuming fire. And I was reading this morning in my own devotionals from Mark 9, where Jesus says, very relevant to this, everyone will be salted with fire.
Hmm.
Everyone will be salted with fire. And then I'm also thinking of 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul is talking about the judgment, and he says, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. And if that work, if the work anyone has built on the foundation survives, he'll receive a reward. If it's burned up, he'll suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So I think that image of fire, and you mentioned the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost as fire, I think that's all, these things are all connected, right? That purification of believers in anticipation of their eternal life with God that cleanses us, that in some ways brings judgment. But it is, as Paul says here, for believers, a judgment that we will pass through and that we will mm-hmm. come out of, as opposed to the other stuff that in Mark 9, Jesus is talking about the fire for the ungodly and the unrepentant, and that is an unquenchable fire for them. Mm-hmm. So we'll all be salted with fire. Some of us will pass through it into eternal life, and some of us will not, but that's the fire of judgment.
Mm-hmm. It's part of what Peter reassures his readers in 1 Peter 1, where he talks about their lives, and he says, and you do suffer now. You've got trials and everything. And he says in 1 Peter 1, 7, he says, you're distressed by various trials, so the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So those who belong to Jesus, this is a testing, and we'll come through it. It's gonna purify us.
Going back to Matthew 3:11, baptism of repentance, but then Jesus will baptize with the Spirit and fire. So mm-hmm. there is that talking about the testing, or it's the purification? Is that more the point of that?
I think it's more judgment when he talks about the ones, the wheat being brought into the barn and the chaff being burned with fire. That's more than just purification. That's judgment.
Okay. Our time has slipped away again. It's amazing how that happens, isn't it? Let me mm-hmm. take a few questions and talk about the Bible, and it's always an opportunity, a privilege, an opportunity to dig in a little deeper and to study God's Word together, and that's what Ask the Professor is all about here in Connecting Faith. And glad to have you along today. If you had a question and didn't get it in time, just to let us know. You can send it in by email, and we'll make sure that we get it in the queue for next time. We do this once a month to bring in Dr. Mark Muskin and Dr. Brad Sickler from the University of Northwestern and open up the phone lines to talk with you about what you've been reading and studying and thinking about. Mark Muskin is a professor of biblical and theological studies. Brad Sickler, professor of philosophy at the University of Northwestern. Class is getting going here next week, so blessings to you guys.
Thanks.
As you lead these new group of students and help them to discern and understand God's Word better as well. Thank you for listening as well. If you missed part of today's program or want to pass it on to a friend or listen again for a portion of it, you can always find the interviews posted online at myfaithradio.com and click on the Connecting Faith show page for the podcast archives. It's myfaithradio.com, and then click on Connecting Faith.